Reminder that next Sunday night here at both 4 and 6, we're going to have our annual Sunday night Christmas special. Lots of music, extra special, all kinds of stuff. We've got our dancers dancing and other things. So it's a great opportunity to come and celebrate the Christmas season. Great chance to invite a friend to church. We hope you'll do that and join us again next Sunday night at 4 and 6 for our Christmas special. Tonight's installment from Micah certainly has the Christmas feel to it. It features one of the most familiar passages in all of the Old Testament. We hear it read during Advent almost every Christmas season when we read Matthew's version of the Christmas story. You know that version well. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, wise men from the east visit Herod, Herod who is Rome's Judean puppet ruler. These wise men, these magi, had seen a star, according to their astrological calculations, meant that the birth of a legitimate king of the Jews was occurring. They wanted to know the location of this newborn king so they could go and worship him and pay homage to him. The maniacal King Herod, insanely jealous for keeping Rome's hand up his back, was deeply disturbed by all of this. He feigned due interest in the newborn king, but assassination was on his mind. Checking with his religious advisors, the Jewish chief priests, teachers of the law, Herod confirmed that, in fact, Micah had predicted this birth. The Christ would be born in the little town of Bethlehem, the least of the clans of Judah, or as Matthew puts it, by no means least among the clans of Judah, since Matthew knew how his gospel was going to turn out. An angel gives the Magi a heads up. They bypass Herod on the way home. Heavenly heralds of peace on earth and goodwill among all people, notwithstanding, the hoodwinked Herod furiously goes off on his infanticidal rampage. Often overlooked in the gruesomeness of Matthew's account is how the ones who actually worshiped the newborn king of the Jews were Gentile Magi. The church marks this irony with the feast day of Epiphany. However, the Magi's adoration of Christ was not a complete surprise. Micah had predicted that too. He predicted it back in chapter 4. He wrote, "Many nations will come and say, 'Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.'" Now, granted, the manger wasn't much of a mountain yet, but the idea is the same. God had come in Christ to draw all nations to himself. In Micah 4, peace on earth and goodwill among all people was also foreshadowed. We read how the mountain of the Lord, the holy Zion, rises up above all other heights as the apex of righteousness. How all nations stream to it and hear from it, learn from it, live by it. We read how God's truth emanates from a new Jerusalem and pervades all life. How politics are no longer the love of power, but the love of service. And economics are motivated by generosity and equity rather than by bottom lines. How justice governs with integrity and honesty. And how the Lord himself settles disputes for all nations. In turn, these nations hammer their swords into shovels. They pound their spears into rakes and hoes. Everyone tends their own garden plot. Everyone sits under their own shade tree. Nothing causes anyone any fear any longer. A life is lived, in amity and in prosperity. It's a prosperity not defined by excess, but by access. Everyone has enough. And because everyone has enough, nations do not take up swords to fight or shields to defend. They do not train for war anymore. History no longer repeats itself. God's shalom has finally come. Micah's vision of this peaceable future generated intense longing amongst the Israelite people for the advent of God's salvation. However, this longing grew longer with each passing century. By the time of Jesus' birth, it had been 7 centuries since Micah's prophecy. given such long longing. You'd have thought the Jewish religious leaders, upon hearing the Magi's report, knowing their Bibles as they did, you would have thought they would have been especially anxious to learn the identity of their Savior. But sadly, as is too often the case, knowing your Bible is one thing, believing it enough to actually do what it says is something else. This certainly applied to Israel's history. So far in Micah's prophecy, their spiritual condition was not healthy. Micah indicated God's chosen, or indicted rather, God's chosen people for blatantly despising their chosenness. They treated God's gift of grace as a free path to do whatever they pleased. They deliberately confused God's favor with favoritism. They cloaked their righteousness, rather their disobedience, in a religious facade of righteousness. They contorted their theology in order to justify their deceitful behavior. In the name of God, they exploited the poor. They extorted the land. They made treaties with tyrants. They corrupted justice and selfishly lined their own pockets. In turn, the Lord, not one for having His name so taken in vain, especially by those who should know better, doomed His elect people to an inescapable ruin. Of course, their fall was not the finale. God's justice and fury that is against sin is not finally about getting even, but rather is finally about getting His people back to Himself. As Micah makes clear, the trajectory of God's justice bends toward peace. It bends toward reconciliation. It bends toward redemption. Sin may be relentless, but it is never as relentless as the grace of God. God's long-suffering love inspired Micah's vision of shalom would likewise inspire His people toward a firm resolve that we read in chapter 4. Other people may choose to live as they please, chasing after bogus idols and lies. But as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. Now, experience teaches us that to walk in the name of the Lord our God forever is a very rocky road. Genuine faith in Jesus confines you oftentimes to the sidelines of society. You're marginalized in the halls of power, irrelevant in the halls of academia, unpopular at parties, and ironically treated as trouble at Christmas. Right? Your family will be like, sure, Christ the Savior is born, but do we have to get all religious about it? Micah foresaw this too. He refers to the genuinely faithful as a remnant. Now, this is language that can bring to mind leftover carpet, doormats on which people wipe their dirty feet. And to some extent, that's appropriate. Remnant life is an alternative life, a life grounded in public faithfulness to Jesus. It refuses to concede or to accommodate to the corrosive values of prevailing culture. It refuses to accommodate to values such as wealth and power and luxury and achievement, self-indulgence or excessiveness. Remnant communities are real lives communities comprised of people who do believe their Bibles, who actually obey them, keeping their promises, genuinely loving their enemies, saying their prayers, making peace, speaking truth, and heeding that truth. They're communities where the poor and the sinner are welcomed, where burdens are borne with mercy, where morals get practiced, where having enough is not having it all, and where righteousness is worth suffering for. They are communities of the cross. And that, of course, is why remnant life can be hard. Micah compared it to a woman in labor. However, in doing so, he infuses hardship with purpose, right? No mother cradling her child, even after the most excruciating labor, would ever say that her suffering was not worth it. The Israelites' labor under the thumbs of the Assyrians here in Micah evoke from the prophet a call to marshal the troops, chapter 5 and verse 1, though this is an overly optimistic order given the circumstances. With the use of Hebrew homonyms, the sentence can also be translated "gash yourself in grief," which coincides better with Israel's predicament here. We read that the Assyrians will strike the ruler of Israel on the cheek, and this was no mere slap in the face. Israel stood defenseless. Their boundaries would be breached. God's remnant would be rendered a relic. Hardship would have no purpose unless the Lord intervened, which he did, of course. Verse 2, salvation will come, but from the most unexpected place, a place so small that it did not even make most ancient maps. A place from which would rise a shepherd-like Savior, a shepherd-like Savior reminiscent of the illustrious King David, also born in Bethlehem. Though least among the clans of Judah, verse 4, out of that leastness would come a greatness stretching to the ends of the earth. A ruler to shepherd his flock, we read, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. This ruler would secure Micah's dream of everlasting peace. Now, for God's remnant under siege, this was good news. But again, as is often characteristic of remnant life, it was good news with hard news wedged in between. Verse 3, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. Delayed birth meant elongated suffering. But not under the current oppressors. The Assyrian siege would abate. In accordance to verse 3, Israel would be abandoned, eventually shipped off to Babylon, that ancient nucleus of abomination and evil. God's marginalized remnant would be marginalized even further, plunged deep into exile, like a sheep among wolves. Their land would be ransacked. The very house of God, the temple in Jerusalem, would be destroyed. Still, hardship had its purposes. You will go to Babylon, Micah said in chapter 4. You will go to Babylon, and there you will be redeemed. Once rescued out of Babylon, the people did return to their promised land, albeit under Persian management. They rebuilt a temple, albeit not as glorious as the original. Micah's peaceable dream went unfulfilled. And then Israel got stepped on again, this time under the heavy boot of Rome. And by the time of Jesus' birth, Micah's Bethlehem prophecy had taken on an almost mythical character, a promise too good to ever come true. Maybe the Jewish leaders' reluctance to accompany the Magi to Bethlehem signaled a resignation that they felt toward God. It's like that busy friend or that busy parent who promises they'll be there the next time, but the next time comes and goes so many times that you just stop hoping anymore. However, for those who did keep hope, when she who is in labor finally gave birth, I don't know, the birth of Jesus must have been something of a disappointment. I mean, despite angelic announcements and all kinds of miraculous trailers for the kingdom of God, in the end, the Savior born in the city of David got strung up like any common criminal. Were Micah's prophetic promises nothing but promises? Promises of swords getting beat into plowshares while 30,000 more men and women get shipped off to Afghanistan? Promises of tending gardens while 2.8 billion people subsist on less than $2 a day. Promises of dwelling secure as bombs explode worldwide and guns go off in our own city every day. Promises of peace as people are constantly devastated by relational crises, financial stress, layoffs, illness, and just bad choices. Wait, nothing but promises. Nothing but words. A few Christmases back, I mentioned the story of a couple who had longed for a long time to become parents. Their friends had prayed and prayed for them, had waited with them month after month, year after year. And when they finally did get pregnant with a due date around Christmas, it was deemed miraculous, you know, akin to Mary and Elizabeth, albeit with much lower expectations for the newborn boy, of course. But then, several months into the pregnancy, my phone rang. There was a problem. an emergency, and I was needed at the hospital right away. Now, I was fresh out of seminary at this point, and I rifled through my seminary notes looking for some instructions on what to do. My training had not included emergency trips to the NICU. I did grab my Bible. I prayed the whole way over and got there amidst just utter distress. The mother had delivered, but her baby was wired to every sort of tube and machine, and the incubating lights were blaring against his translucent skin. His little heart was beating rapidly, and heroic doctors and nurses were running this way and that, doing everything they could. And I just stood alongside, not knowing what to say. But this couple, they needed to hear something. So I looked at the Bible in my hand and decided to read aloud. And so I read Romans 8. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And then I read John 16. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have trouble, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And then I read James 5. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Nothing but words. And even as I read them, I wondered, here is this dear couple on the edge of an abyss of sorrow. If their son dies, how does this possibly work together for good? What kind of peace accompanies such loss? How would Jesus overcome that? And could their dying baby really be made well if we prayed with faith? And just how much faith would be enough? Well, the doctors, they approached us looking grim. This baby was not going to make it. He simply wasn't responding, and all of his vital signs were failing. They said they could keep trying, but it would be futile. The parents needed to make the final decision, though. The doctors would not disconnect the life support without their consent. So the parents looked at me. I looked at my Bible and read John 11. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I hadn't really intended Jesus' question to Martha in this passage to be a question for this couple, but they took it that way. And they asked if I would baptize their son. This was my first baptism. And afterwards, they unplugged him so they could hold him as he died. And thus my first baptism led to my first funeral. I asked the parents what they wanted me to say, and they asked me to read the words again. So I did. I read Romans 8. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And I looked around, and I saw this room full of mournful friends and family, a remnant community of faith, people who bore each other's burdens with mercy. And then I looked and I saw that the NICU nurses and the doctors had come too, that they had needed to be there for themselves, they said. I then read John 16, these things I have spoken, so that in me you may have peace. And there was peace to be had in Jesus. Otherwise, this couple would have never made it through their sadness as they did, would never have gone on to adopt 4 children, 2 with special needs. And I read James 5. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. And I remembered aloud how in the Bible the words save and raise refer mostly to resurrection. So then I read from John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of those he has given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day. In the last days, the Lord said through Micah, words understood by New Testament authors as the first days of heaven, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord will rise up above all other heights as the apex of righteousness. Many nations will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in His paths. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. And you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are least among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. For the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The dwelling of God will be with people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Nothing but words. But with God, by whom the earth was created with words, and in whom the earth is being redeemed by the Word made flesh. With God, words are everything. As we come to the communion table tonight, it is for us an emblem of the Word of God, both the Word made flesh in Christ, crucified, died, risen, that we might know life everlasting, but also the Word of hope, the Word of the future, the Word of promise. And so as we come to the table tonight, I invite you to come and partake both of that grace and that hope, knowing that God, when He speaks, always speaks reality into our lives. His reality into our lives.